Well, what a glorious morning. One of my friends grabbed me in the back and said, while the kids were up here, he said, good luck at following that. And aside from the theological problem of luck, which we won't get into this morning, he's right. You know, we sing Offspring of a Virgin's Womb. I wonder how much we really think about that. I was thinking about as the kids were preparing to sing. Years ago, I heard about the kid who was looking at the nativity scene, and he was naming all of the individuals, and he got to Joseph, and he didn't really recognize who that was, and then he recognized in his mind who that must be, and he said, I know who that is. That's Round John Virgin. That's who that is. I wonder if we really think about what we sing about during Christmas, during Advent. And I wonder if we really comprehend the importance of what we call the virgin birth. I don't know that it's easy for you to understand or you would recognize the reason we would take time this morning to talk about something that in many contexts would be superfluous or mundane or maybe esoteric. Why spend time talking about a doctrine like the virgin birth? The truth is, there was always something unusual about Jesus' birth. It was acknowledged during his earthly life. You're familiar with the text, likely, in John chapter 8, where Jesus is having an extended give and take with the religious leaders of his day. And in the middle of that, he talks about his father and who his father was and who their father was. And he questions their paternity because of the way that they were living, the way that they were leading God's people. And you remember what they said to him? It's in John 8, verse 41. They say, we were not born of sexual immorality. Well, why would they say that? Well, because the stigma that had attached to Jesus because of the unusual circumstances of his birth had caused him to be considered illegitimate. And it carried with him all through his earthly life. There was definitely something unusual about Jesus' birth. When we talk about the virgin birth, we need to be clear about what we're talking about. So in your notes, I've given you a definition. It's somewhat simple and pedestrian in its language. But notice it says, a definition of the virgin birth, Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, a virgin, by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit without a human father. You see, the virgin birth was really not so much a virgin birth. It was really a rather natural birth, but it was a supernatural conception. And this has been the understanding of Christians for 2,000 years now. It was the belief of the early church. It was the assumption of the apostles because they knew the story that Mary had told. They knew Matthew's account that he had gotten from eyewitnesses. And so they recognized this truth that Jesus' birth was a miraculous birth because his conception was miraculous. And it was accepted because of the nature of who Jesus was and is. And this belief in the virgin birth has been consistent across all the various streams of what are called Christian denominations for 2,000 years. The places where it is dismissed or neglected or relegated to the back burner are really because of two issues. One is an issue of the skepticism that comes from naturalism and materialism. In fact, 100 years ago, in the beginning throes of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, one of the primary issues was the denial of many of the mainline denominations of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It was an embarrassment to them in an age of science. It was an embarrassment, and so because of that, they began to reformulate it, they began to spiritualize it, allegorize it, they began to do away with it as a cardinal core doctrine of Christianity. Well, we'll always deal with skepticism. The truth is there have always been materialists, and we know today, maybe some of you struggle with naturalism and materialism. Maybe you don't see how it's possible that indeed God would cause a baby to be born without any male father. But there's a more practical problem, I think, for those of us, especially those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. It's not so much that we're skeptical because of naturalism, but we tend to be somewhat apathetic about doctrines like this. In the consumerism that surrounds us, in the superficiality that so much of American Christianity buys into, in the kind of anti-intellectualism that is afraid of doctrine, that basically says, just give me the basics and let's just love each other and everything else will fall into place. That kind of attitude has little place for understanding, for trying to comprehend, and try to recognize the importance of what is considered to be kind of a technical, kind of nerdy kind of approach to a doctrine that, at the end of the day, it doesn't have anything to do with the way you pay your bills, and it doesn't have anything to do with the way you love your wife or husband. It doesn't have anything to do with the way you raise your children. And so, essentially, this is an attitude of virgin birth? Whatever. I mean, you know, sure, we've always believed it. Probably it's true, but it doesn't really matter. It doesn't have any real application. The question is, what difference does it make? Well, I'm going to spend just a few minutes this morning trying to convince you from God's Word that it does make a difference. That what we understand and what we believe about the virgin birth is not only core and fundamental to our understanding of Christianity and who Jesus Christ was and is, but it also makes a difference in the way we live our lives. And so first of all, I want you to think with me. The virgin birth has implications for our submission to scriptural authority. That's the first thing I would suggest to you this morning. That what you believe about the virgin birth, the depth of your understanding of it, your willingness to embrace it, it says something about your attitude about the Bible. It says something about what you believe about the authority of Scripture. You see, because very simply, this is what the Bible says. As challenging as it is, as many people might deny it and others who think it's unimportant, the Bible is unmistakably clear that Jesus' conception was miraculous. Let's make sure that you don't just take my authority on that, especially since last Sunday I misquoted Romans 8:28 in the middle of my sermon, as several people have reminded me this week. Open your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 1. Let me show you. We're going to just do a quick overview, and really we're going to kind of move backwards in time. But Matthew chapter 1, look with me there. This is what the Bible says. And you see, my point is that if you are willing to set aside, if you're willing to disbelieve, that's a serious issue. It's likely an issue of your soul. But on a secondary level, if you're willing to set aside or consider unimportant something like the virgin birth, it says something about what you believe about the authority of Scripture, about what God's Word says. It's a familiar story, but let's read it. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph's world was rocked because he knew he had had no intimate relations with her, and suddenly she was pregnant. So he made a decision. Verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, which he could have done with a public disgrace, unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly because she had been unfaithful to him. At least that was his assumption. So he didn't want to make a public spectacle, but nevertheless he had the right to set her aside, to no longer be his intended wife. But look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And notice Matthew's application. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, Matthew tells us, God with us. Now notice it goes even further. There's more evidence of the virgin birth here. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. So Mary gave birth to Jesus without ever experiencing sexual relations. And the conception was miraculous. It was of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, this was the means by which Jesus, we understand and know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Go with me to Luke chapter 1, and you'll note what the angel says to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, turn there, please. And look with me in verse number 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. There, again, God's authoritative word says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. It's a very specific word in the Greek text. It means, get ready, you want to take notes on this, it means virgin, okay? To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. It's like Luke wanted to make sure you get that. She was a virgin. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, skip down to verse 34. Notice what Mary says. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Go back up. Look at verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob and of his kingdom forever." She says, "How is it possible that this can happen?" Look at verse 35. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." Why is the child going to be called holy? Because it comes from the Holy Spirit, not from any human father. Now go back with me to the book of Isaiah and look in chapter 7 of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Turn or click over there to Isaiah chapter 7. And this is an entire sermon in and of itself, and I'm not going to be able to cover it in any way the way it should be, and I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions about it. But look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is the prophecy. And some of you may want to do some work on this week and study it in a little more depth. But in Isaiah 17, in the middle of conflict and trouble in Judah, there is a prophecy, a sign that is given. And look at it in verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, at the very least, there's a lot of interpretive quandaries about how this event is to be understood. But make no mistake, Matthew understood it this way, that sooner or later there would be a virgin that would give birth and he would be God with us. And Matthew understood this miraculous birth that Joseph had been told about and now that Mary was experiencing was birth that was miraculous in its nature because of its conception. Now go back with me one more text. Go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Turn there for a moment. And in the middle of the devastation of the curse, when our first parents fell, and from that all of our sin, all of our heartache, all of the curse upon the earth, upon humanity, the sinfulness in which we were all born, all of it begins here. But as nearly always happens in Scripture, with judgment there is also hope. With condemnation there is also promise. And you have that in the text. Look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. There's a curse upon the serpent, but even in the curse upon the serpent, there is incredible promise. Not for the serpent. There's danger and devastation for the serpent. But look at it. "The Lord God said to the serpent," I'm in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Notice verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." So now God speaks not so much to the animal, the serpent, the snake, but speaking of that which had energized the snake, the evil one, Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," in other words, the offspring of the evil one, "and her offspring. He shall bruise your head." Who's he? Her offspring. There is some way in which the woman will have an offspring that's uniquely the offspring of a woman, and that he ultimately will bruise, and it's a word that has the idea of crushing. He will crush your head, but he shall crush or bruise you shall crush or bruise his heel. A mortal wound upon the seed of the serpent, upon the serpent itself, really, the evil one, and a painful yet wound of recovery upon the seed of the woman. So here in the very beginning, back at the beginning, you have the promise that in some way the seed of the woman will be involved in crushing the evil one. The Bible supports, is the source of our understanding of what we call the virgin birth. And it's true because this is what the Bible says. And so you may question the virgin birth because you question the idea of miracles. That's a problem in and of itself. But this morning I'm more concerned for those of us who are here who really question the relevancy of it. We question how important it is. We are uncomfortable because we live in a culture that is dismissive of this kind of thing, and therefore sometimes we are dismissive of it in our attitude. And it really comes to ask ourselves the question, what does this say about what we think about the Bible? What does this say about what we believe about God's Word? About His authority, the authority of Scripture? You see, because if you can't have any confidence in what the Bible clearly teaches about the origin of Jesus, why should you have any confidence about your salvation? Why should you have any confidence that indeed all things work together for good? You know the rest of the verse. I'm not going to try to quote it again. Why should you have confidence in that? Why should you have confidence in Psalm 23 that we quote at funerals or in the prayers that we pray for those? If you have no confidence in what the Bible says, then why would you trust any of it? The Bible says Jesus came from a virgin. And in and of itself, it's an important doctrine. Where's your confidence in loss and trouble, even facing death? If you can't believe what the Bible says about the origin of Jesus, you have no basis to believe what the Bible says when you need its help. So the virgin birth is important because it speaks to your submission to scriptural authority. I have to hurry. The second implication is the virgin birth has implications for our comprehension of Jesus' identity. Jesus' identity. In other words, who's our Savior? Jesus' identity. Look, here's the operative question. The operative question is this. How is it that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Savior, is a man? Let me ask it again. How is it that Jesus, the eternal, limitless Son of God, is a man? You see, what the virgin birth does is the virgin birth explains Jesus' sinless, full humanity. Our understanding of Jesus as a man is rooted in his origin, at least in time and on earth, his origin that we call the virgin birth. The virgin birth explains Jesus' sinless, full humanity. Look, this is the best the church has been able to do to formulate this. I recognize as soon as we get into these things, there are all kinds of mysteries. But this is our understanding based on what the Bible teaches. Our understanding is this, that at the moment of the conception of Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, here's what happened. The eternal, infinite Son of God was linked together with a genuine human nature that was untouched with sin. And the Jesus identity then became forever fused, if I can use that word, fused together the divine nature and the human nature in one person. This is the virgin birth. This is how Jesus is both eternal, but then also a man and related, as it were, to us. You see, you have to remember this. That even though now when we think of humanity, we think of sinfulness, because all humanity is tainted with sinfulness, sinfulness is not by definition part of humanity. Think about that. Sinfulness is not by definition a part of humanity. Why? How do we know that? Because Adam and Eve were completely fully human, yet they were sinless. The sin came later. The taint came, and it pervades everything. But in the purest definition of what is human, Jesus is fully human, untainted with sin. Now then the question some of you are asking is, well, how does the virgin birth guarantee sinlessness? Because after all, Mary was sinful. We don't in any way believe the Catholic doctrine that somehow she was sinless. That doesn't solve the problem because her parents were sinful, right? Sooner or later you have to deal with it. And the truth is, the Bible doesn't specifically say this. But the words of the angel that we read earlier in Luke 1:35, they specifically say that the one who's born within you, because he is from the impetus and the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, because of that, he is holy. Some think, and I am in this crowd, some think that the legal burden of sin is rooted and carried forward even through the Father. I believe that because of what happened with Adam, that Adam was our federal representative. There are others who don't feel that that's carried through scripturally. There's enough evidence of that. The truth is, it's a mystery we don't really know. But the point of all of it is this. For an eternal God to somehow identify with us, there had to be a joining together of his eternity with our finiteness. And that's what happened in the virgin birth. So there was this sinless full humanity which began linked with the eternal Son of God in the womb of Mary, a virgin, and Jesus was born. What's the point of all of this? What's the point of which some of you may think there's too much speculation in this? Well, the point is this, and here's where it begins to get really personal. Listen carefully. we need an appropriate substitute. We need, in our sinfulness, we need someone who is part of us. We need someone who will represent us. And as glorious and as wondrous as the eternal God was, there was a sense in which He could not represent us until He was incarnated into humanity to be part of us. We all needed a substitute, but the substitute had to be appropriate. And when I say appropriate, I'm saying He had to be one of us. This is the reason the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus had to become like His brothers in every way. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 that we have a high priest. What's a priest do? A priest is out of a community and represents that community. A priest is not from the outside. A priest is from the community that he represents. We needed a high priest who would represent us, who was tempted in all points like us, the Bible says, but was without sin. We needed an appropriate substitute, someone who was qualified, as it were, who was part of us, as it were, so that he could stand in our place. And where did that begin? It had to begin in the womb of a virgin. There's a second operative question. The second operative question is, how is it, it looks at it from the other side, how is it that Jesus of Nazareth, a man born in Palestine 2,000 years ago, how is it that Jesus of Nazareth, a human being, is the eternal God? That's another great question. And what we find is that the virgin birth explains Jesus' humble, absolute deity. Those two words don't usually go together, humble and deity. But that's what the virgin birth indicates. That the eternal God, the Son, humbled Himself and yet never ceased to be all that He was, humbled Himself and was linked with a human nature, and in doing so, He provided the means by which we are saved. It explains how Jesus, while a true man, was also God and God in the flesh. Think about this mystery. If you don't catch anything else, if you're just one of those people that likes something unusual, this is going to blow your mind, all right? Brace yourselves. You don't look braced. Brace yourselves. Think about this. In the manger, Jesus, in His humanity, He grew hungry and was dependent on His mother's milk at the same time that in His divine nature, He was holding the universe together. That's what the Bible teaches. Hebrews chapter 1 says, the way the entire universe holds together is through the power of Jesus Christ. And somehow in His divine nature, when He lay in that manger and cried out for the milk of His mother and was dependent upon that milk in His human nature, His divine nature was at that very moment holding the universe together. That's the stuff of miracle. That's the reason the virgin birth happened, is in order to facilitate that in our world. Now, why was it important that He be divine? Because not only do we need an appropriate substitute, we also need an adequate substitute. We need an adequate substitute. We needed an appropriate substitute, one who was out of us, therefore we needed a human substitute. But how could one man cover the sins of all the world, cover the sins of all of his own? How could one man's sacrifice suffice for that? One man's life offering, how could one man bear the sins of the entire world? Well, one man couldn't, but one God-man could. One infinitely valuable sacrificial substitute, God Himself. So you see the genius of this? God is finding a way to meet our needs, to give us a human who was out of us and yet who was sinless, but also to give us a divine offering who was infinitely valuable and linked together in one person, Jesus Christ. He was both an appropriate sacrifice because He was from us, and He was also an infinitely valuable sacrifice because He was divine. Think about this. God wanted an appropriate sacrifice and an adequate sacrifice. How else might He have accomplished this? Again, we're in a speculation here, but very quickly. Is it possible that God could have taken that Jesus, the divine Son of God, the Word, could have been linked with a full human nature and God could have dropped Him onto earth? Theoretically, that's possible. But let me ask you, if that's the way it happened, how would we feel like he was really one of us? That doesn't seem like he's one of us, does it? It's also possible, I believe, and I can't find any scriptural reason it's not the case, it's possible for somehow for Jesus to have been born of a man and a woman, and yet God to somehow have miraculously protected him from this taint of sinfulness and fused him, as it were, with the divine nature, and yet then he would have had a purely human birth, and I suggest to you that it would have been difficult for us to comprehend how he was indeed divine. But what God did was he covered all the bases. He gave us a miraculous birth. And by the way, Jesus had a miraculous life. He had a miraculous death. He had a miraculous conquering of death and resurrection. He had a miraculous ascension. Why would we be surprised? Isn't it consistent that he also, there would have been something miraculous about his birth, his conception? And that's just what we have. Because he is a man, but more than a man, he is the Son of God, eternal. Why do you think it matters? Because this is your Savior. This is the means by which he covered your sin. This is the reason it's important you understand that this is the way the gospel operates. That when Jesus hung on the cross, it wasn't just a failed teacher who was trying to inspire us by offering his life. This was the eternal Son of God, infinitely worthy, who laid down his life for sinners like you and me. And that begins at the virgin birth, at least in time. In our world, at least. It's the reason it's important. Jesus' identity. It's important for our comprehension of Jesus' identity. It's important also for our submission to scriptural authority. And then very quickly, the virgin birth has implications for our adoration for God's saving initiative. Our adoration for, let me use just more simple language. It's important for our adoration of God's first step. God took the first step. One of our children quoted it earlier from John chapter 1. Regarding salvation, he gave the right to become children of God to those who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The point of John writing that text, in a context, by the way, about the incarnation, is that it all begins with God. It's God taking the initiative. It's God who takes the first step. Our sin was so great, our helplessness so complete. It took a miracle initiated by the Creator God to rescue us from our sin. This is the reason we sing with wonder, pleased as man with men to dwell. Why? Because we needed help. We needed someone to take the first step. We would have never been able to accomplish it on our own. We would have never thought to do it on our own. Yet God always takes the initiative in salvation. Even in a miraculous way, in presenting his Son, the Savior, to us, it's God who does so. He takes the initiative. He takes the first step. He's the one that breaks into history. The virgin birth matters. It matters because the Bible says it, therefore it matters what you believe about it. It matters because this is the identity of our Savior. He is both God and man, and this is the means by which God brought that into being. And it also matters because it shows that God takes the first step, and this brings us to adoration and worship. I'll leave you with this. Think about it for a moment. Jesus, a little bit of Christology, all right? Jesus is as completely God as though he were not a man. And Jesus is as completely man as though he were not God. I can't explain that. This is what the Bible proclaims. And it's the means by which we are saved. And it all began, at least in time, in our world, it all began with his miraculous virginal conception and birth. So this is what we sing about. This is what we sing about. This is what we celebrate. You know, some of you who know me, you've figured out maybe, those of you who only recently know me, I'm a sucker for Christmas. I mean, the kids singing, red and green, the lights, all of it. I love all of it. But we celebrate, we love family, we love the sentiment, we love the memories, and doesn't Christmas just bring back so many memories? We love the giving and receiving, but listen carefully. What we really celebrate is we celebrate a lowly manger, a rugged cross, and an empty tomb. This is what Christmas is about. And before that manger, it begins with the miraculous conception of our Savior in the womb of a virgin. Why does it matter? What's your takeaway today? Well, we sing it in a Christmas hymn. I saw it on a Christmas card yesterday. The weary world rejoices. I want to tell you, the only way there will ever be genuine rejoicing is when the weary world sees the glory of a Savior. And that's our privilege. That's what we're here for. This is God's purpose for us. We celebrate the glorious virgin birth, which brings about the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts today and remind us of the importance of these doctrines and these truths that can sometimes seem mundane or esoteric to us, but how important they are. If we don't remember, appreciate, and comprehend the wonder of the virgin birth, we lose a sense of who Jesus really was and is. We thank you for the great mystery that he even now remains a man. In his glorified state, he nevertheless is our brother. What a glorious, glorious truth that is. Thank you for the virgin birth. Thank you for the privilege of celebrating it. I thank you, Lord, for all our traditions that we embrace and enjoy. May we never lose sight of what it's all really about. And may we be faithful in teaching our precious children these eternal truths. Well, thank you for this good day. Help us worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.